Good morning, everyone. Well, if you didn't know it, that was the Williams family. I think you probably all do know that, but always good to kind of introduce and make sure that we're all on the same page in the morning. So thanks for that, guys. Appreciate it. This morning, I just wanted to cover a couple of items even before we get into the message, Thank you, first of all, for your interest in any questions about my dad. Many of you may know he was in the hospital. He had an episode last week at his apartment, but he is better. He's in rehab as of last night. Needs to get some strength back, so we're working with him. We're praying for good spirits, and we're praying for good progress, and we're praying for safety. He is at risk of falling, and of course, that's always a concern, and so would covet all of your prayers in that respect, and thank you for that. Second, just wanted to remind everybody that we're moving to a new place in worship here in the next few weeks. We'll be moving into the fellowship hall. Some of you who have been here for a long time will remember that that is really where Breakfast Church got started. Was in the Fellowship Center. It's going to be more intimate, I think. It'll be closer. We'll be together a little bit more. You all seem very spread out this morning, and so that, I think, will be better. I would tell you this, that the Hope City Church is very appreciative of what we're doing for them, and as you'll recall, we had a congregational meeting not too long ago where, as a result of your input, really, we decided that this was a step that we wanted to take together and to offer them this. So I can encourage you with the reception that that offer is receiving from them. We're already talking about different ministry sharing opportunities that we might have with children's ministry, I'm sure nursery, and some of those parts of our ministry will be involved. And so stay tuned. There will be more coming, and we will let you know of all of that. Third, I wanted to invite you back for a Christmas Eve service this Tuesday evening. It is at a new time, 6 p.m., early enough so that you can come. We can enjoy each other's fellowship on that very important evening, share in some scripture and some songs, and just, I think there will be some Christmas Eve appropriate refreshments scheduled. So please come back for that. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Advent. And what we've come to understand and experience even in these last few weeks is that is your coming, the expectation of your coming, and the hope for your coming. We thank you for that. We always look, and we also, of course, look forward to your second coming. And that is a hope, an expectation, a desire, a wish, a promise. And so we thank you for that as well. In the meantime, we pray for the increase of your government, as was just said with regards to Isaiah, where we know that is on your shoulders, and it is your kingdom that is growing. And so we pray for growth, expanse, increase in your power, in your influence, and in the harvest to come when you return. So thank you for that, and bless our time this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Thank you. Before we get started and spend the remaining time of our time together this morning talking about love, which is our fourth Sunday of Advent, I wanted to issue a disclaimer. I should have probably made this disclaimer earlier when I first got up here in front of all you. I'm not a preacher. You probably already know that, so this is no surprise or new information to you. So if ever asked on a Sunday morning, and occasionally it happens, are you preaching this morning, you're going to hear from me a kind of a common response. No, I don't do that kind of thing. What I'm up here to do is what I would characterize probably as an in-person blog. That's as kind of oxymoronic as I can get with regards to this, but it's kind of thinking about things, it's reading scripture, it's reading what others have written about things. This topic today is about love and the fourth season or fourth Sunday of Advent. So that's really all that gets accomplished here in the time we have. So I don't want there to be any hesitation or any doubt about what you're in for this morning. And of course, there'll be no return of your tithe or offering as a result. So we're all square there. Actually, more to the point, what I hope is accomplished is in this sharing time and in this time that we spend together, a greater awareness and understanding of God, for sure, a greater encouragement of our faith together as a church, and perhaps certainly an application of what we learn and what we share together this morning. I do so appreciate our worship service again this morning. Where else can you go and your children learn what gladsome tidings mean? I mean, really, you can't go anywhere else and get that kind of education. And I would ask, I'm just taking an informal poll here with regards to Christmas anthems. Who pronounces the TH in front of angelic in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? The angelic host proclaimed? Nobody pronounces the TH. I don't know why it's up there, but it is. And then, any Trans-Siberian fans in the audience? Okay, well, we had just a little taste of that this morning with Harry. So we appreciate all that. So thank you, guys. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent. Dennis, I don't suppose we have PowerPoint available? Yes? No? Okay, great. Perfect. So the fourth Sunday of Advent is what we're calling the Love Sunday. We want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about love. There are some familiar thoughts of love at Christmas. I'm sure all of you are aware of them. There's the love of family. There's kids, family, aunts and uncles, grandparents, grandkids. I don't see Janice in the crowd this morning, but if you will talk to her after this Advent season, I'm sure what she will tell you is she has her entire family in this week, so she's going to have kind of the ultimate experience of love of family this Christmas. There's the love of friends, those relationships that can be just as meaningful as family relationships, strong and long-lasting, or maybe even for a short period of time, but still a strong bond and an opportunity to share. There is even, I suppose, the love of pets. I have no knowledge of that and cannot speak to that experience whatsoever, so you're on your own. And then there's the love of the holiday experience. I don't know if any of you have seen the little Facebook post of the lady who was at the Wawa gas station. Anybody, does this resonate with anybody? Lady at the Wawa gas station, she goes there, she's full of the Christmas spirit, and she's so happy about the atmosphere and everybody loving one another. She pays for ginger ale of the person who's in line behind her. This is, I guess, in Florida. Wawa is a gas convenience station. She pays for that. She walks out the door. She's so full of the holiday experience. She sees a man out there scraping the windshield of her car, and she goes up to him and hugs him. It's not her car. And so you ought to watch it, you ought to Google it, because she's just hysterical. She can't hardly stop from giggling and laughing about the experience. So there is that love of, and I kind of characterize all of those things as the love ofs in Christmas. But what I would like to talk to you about this morning are the love uns of Christmas. And so obviously that's kind of a strange explanation of what it is. If you want the love ofs, you all are aware, of course, that you can watch the Hallmark Channel, and you'll get plenty of love ofs, even the pet variety. So, but the love uns are these: a love unexpected, and as a follow-up to that, when we make application, prospect of people being unloved, and then love unconditional, and the prospect of being an unloving people. And so we'll spend a little bit of time on both of these. Here is really my very pretentious other title to this talk this morning: How Advent Resets Our Appreciation of God, His Love, and Our Experience of Him. My book of that same title will soon be released, and you can sign up for an early copy in the library. Actually not. So in any event, let's talk about this, Love Unexpected. And then we'll follow up with in being unloving. This is all about resetting our appreciation that God is love. If you ever pause to think about what's new in the New Testament, think of some of the things that might come to mind with regards to that. There is, of course, what the Bible refers to as a new covenant in Christ, introduced by Jesus at the Last Supper, carried through in many of the writings of Paul about this new covenant, this new relationship, this new arrangement that was introduced by Jesus. There is a new creation. We are a new creation. If anybody is in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. There is a new self created according to God in true righteousness. So those are the things that come with the New Testament. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I appreciated us singing that this morning. on amazing love. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. That's new. That's new in the New Testament, not something that the Old Testament believers experienced. And also what is really new, and perhaps, and these are all of those, perhaps the most important is the one at the end, that God is in fact love. Now, I would want to spend most of our time here this morning talking about that, since it is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and that is our topic. But God equaling love, or God as love, was not really fully expected at Advent. Was certainly not the expectation coming out of the Old Testament. There are many who read the Old Testament, and they don't encounter or appreciate a God as love. In fact, I'm sure, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament at all, you probably have some of the same experience and impressions that many people have, I have even, which is there's a lot of violence, there's a lot of sternness, I guess I would say. It's, in some cases, a God who presents as very demanding and fiery. There are a lot of battles, and there's a lot of occupation taking place. There's a lot of exacting rules and whole cities destroyed. And so those things present issues for, as you all know, present issues for either unbelievers or even some believers with regards to a reconciliation. What is leading up to this New Testament experience, and what does the God of the Old Testament represent to us? I think for those of us who have been long in the faith and who study the Word, we understand that there's a consistency and a pattern, and that we can find in the Old Testament even examples of His love, even hints or streams of that. Even when the prophets speak or foretell of Jesus, oftentimes it isn't necessarily with the language of love, I guess you would say. Many times, even in what we read today, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, probably Prince of Peace comes closest to that expectation or setting that hint that there is a God as love, as a message, as a quality, as a character, as an attribute will be coming. But you don't see it very evidently. You don't see it very clearly. You don't see it prominently, surely. And in fact, most of the prophetic utterances are about winnowing forks in his hand and judgment and threshing floors. And even in Daniel, there's the stone that destroys the statue of the various kingdom ages of the world. So all of that stuff presents something just a little bit different, something meaningful, something important, something that we need to know about God, but also not necessarily or prominently a message of love. And as you know, today, when people interact with Christians, it may not be a God of love they fully appreciate either. We all know that we are, in some senses, susceptible to criticisms about whether we're a little too condemning, and I mean Christian or the church in general, the organized faith, judgmental, hypocritical, maybe too involved in politics nowadays, maybe a little too prosperous in some respects, and preoccupied with some attributes of position or power in some places. And so those are all things that we want to be sensitive to and want to know. But they also have this kind of impact upon the perception of God as a God of love and our experience of that. Our popular culture doesn't help in this respect. You won't get a picture of a loving God from most of popular culture today. It will be that God is either racist or moralistic or preachy or intolerant or whatever. But that tends to be a long-held view and one not easily shaken and not very helpful with regards to the understanding of what the New Testament brings in this respect. Even to the point, if you would ever have the time to do this, just Google the idea of what's the difference or how do you reconcile Old Testament and New Testament. Even within Christian circles, you'll see a lot of publication. You'll see a lot of writing in this area as people even openly, not struggle, but openly address, deal with, wrestle with this issue. And even when the Old Testament, and I shouldn't say the Old Testament doesn't present a picture of God as love. It certainly does. You'll all recall that David, a man who spoke eloquently, really, and often about the love of God and God's love for him, and yet David was a person, was the king who was not allowed to build a temple because of the blood that he had on his hands and the history of violence that accompanied his role in the whole history of Israel and the path on redemption. I don't know if you've ever read the book Hosea. There's a prophet of the Old Testament. That is really kind of a unique picture of God's love for us, where Hosea, if you'll recall, was a prophet who was required, asked by God, commanded by God to marry what you would call a prostitute, you would call an unfaithful woman, with the worst name for a woman in the Bible, Gomer, for crying out loud. But that was, again, another picture of this God of love, but not a prominent one, not a very visible one. Song of Solomon, of course, is something that you can refer to, and love and testimony of the story of Ruth. So there, it isn't that the Old Testament is devoid of any picture of God of love. It is there. But there are troubling passages in the Old Testament, at least for some, and suggest something to them, at least, of less than a loving creator. You know, personally, I don't know, and this is something that I've kind of thought about from time to time. I don't know, really, what God had to permit or allow, even at the risk of honor to his name, in order for redemption to take place, in order for there to be a nation Israel, in order for there to be a tribe of Judah, in order for there to be a baby Jesus, in order for there to be a hill called Calvary. There is a kind of a really a wonderful, I haven't kept up with this, but there's a wonderful verse in the Psalms, Psalm 138. You have honored your holy word even more than your own fame. I think this speaks directly to this idea that God promised salvation, and he will do whatever it takes to make it happen. And even if what it takes to make it happen brings some, perhaps, question or disrepute or some question about his reputation among those who don't believe, he'll do that. He has promised to do that. And if you read the rest of the Psalms, it is all about God on behalf of the lowly, God on behalf, looking out for others, protecting others, saving others with that in mind. And so however you come to kind of that reconciliation of the things that maybe are a little bothersome in the Old Testament and how that squares with the God of love, this is how I at least begin that process and thinking God is willing to do whatever it takes for him to deliver on the promise. So there were things perhaps necessary to protect, as we've talked about before, that often frail path from Adam and through the nation of Israel, Noah and Abraham and all the rest, sometimes getting down to a very thin family line in order to bring about our salvation. So God is love, God as love. Even during Jesus' early ministry, we'll know that there were questions over even his portrait of God. Resistance to it, struggles with it. The Pharisees, for instance, struggling. Give us a sign. Questioning him, challenging him. Is it harder to forgive or to heal? All of those things that were an attempt to resist, really, and to challenge what Jesus was saying about God and how much God loved us and how much God loves people. John the Baptist struggled. John the Baptist from prison, questioning whether Jesus was in fact the one or whether they had to go looking somewhere else, perhaps not completely satisfied with what he was hearing about Jesus doing or saying. And even the early church struggled with regards to who is the Christ, who is Christ, and is faith sufficient? All of those things that Jesus had laid out, certainly in his ministry, but then still struggling with early on, even in the church. But here's the thing, and this is the part that I hope we can fully appreciate. Jesus is the last, best, greatest, and complete revelation of who God is in this world. Let me repeat that for you again. Jesus is the last, best, greatest, and most complete revelation of who God is in this world. So whatever happened up to his moment in time, his moment in New Testament, and whatever happens after, Jesus is the focus. Jesus describes to us who God is. And I will give you some scripture references for that because it's just not my opinion. The Bible says, of course, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John also says, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And then this verse, which is even more direct and even more important. This is in Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, and we've even been talking about this, through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, in our days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you ever have a question about whether God is love in the New or Old Testament, don't worry. Jesus is telling you he is. Jesus is telling you who God is, what his character is, who God is. This means, really, that Jesus is the perfect revelation of everything that makes God, God. C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is what the Father has to say to us on any issue or about any topic. Jesus is the final authoritative revelation of God. He's not the main thing. He's not a part of the story. He's not a part of the explanation. He is the explanation. And beyond that, then, Jesus is love. And that's the part I want to focus on this morning. All this was a little bit of a prelude running up to what was the expectation at that time as we lead into Advent and as we talk about Christmas and what happened at that time. Until Jesus, love as the essence of God was really not fully known, or at least not fully appreciated, not fully explained, not prominent, not really at the forefront of what we were going to experience of God. But with Jesus, that became the theme, that became the message, that became the overwhelming attribute of God, if you will. Jesus talks about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, moving even beyond what even the Old Testament said with respect to what the law required. And again, in John 15, it says the same thing. Love one another as I have loved you. And then this verse. And this also I would like to spend just a little bit more time on. Matthew 22. I think what Jesus accomplishes here more than anything else, really, is redefining sin. If you look at this verse, and all of what's come before with regards to the commands and the Old Testament and the law and all of what was, you know, going on at that time and what you even see in some of the early epistles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the greatest. Love the Lord your God. This is the greatest commandment. The second like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Really, sin is being unloving toward God or unloving toward others. That's what this verse says to me. It just boils down to that. Are you unloving? Are you unloving with respect to God? Are you unloving with respect to others? That's sin. And you can't really get kind of more prominent, more visible, more important, more significant, more descriptive than that, is boiling it down to just that. You know, and with that, I think you can kind of reflect back on how important and significant and that really is for all of us. This is the perspective I would like to share maybe on that as well, from an kind of an Old Testament perspective. From the first day of our awareness and accountability, we as individuals have all been addicted to one thing: applying our knowledge of good and evil most readily to our own self-interest and to the judgment of others. I think that's what went on in the Garden of Eden. Why would God prohibit us from acquiring the knowledge of good and evil? That just doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he want us to know good and evil? Because we can't be trusted with it. We can't be trusted to apply it correctly. We don't have the knowledge of God for which that knowledge itself makes us able to properly exercise it or not to exercise it in our own self-interest and against others. And so that's what I think this does. This corrects all of that and says, instead of that, instead of self-interest and instead of judgment and instead of non-love, you need to love. Love God. Love others. Because in Jesus, what you see more than anything else, and you see this clearly in the New Testament, with the exception of one group of individuals, which we'll call we don't have to call them, they are called, the Pharisees, who were completely against this idea and stood in opposition to it, and for which Jesus reserved his strongest condemnation was for the Pharisees because of their opposition even to this thought about judgment and condemnation. But what you see in Jesus' ministry throughout the New Testament, and which began with Advent and certainly carried on when his public ministry started, is a judgment-free zone. Think of all the stories associated, think of even some of the stories associated with Advent. Mary, loving of God, unwed, highly favored, brave beyond belief. That's a no-judgment zone. God uses her. God exalts her. God places her in a position of incredible honor. And Joseph, righteous, proper, eager to avoid shame for Mary. No judgment of her. He wants to do what he can to avoid shame and embarrassment. God speaks to him, knowing his heart, and so he becomes Mary's husband. The woman at the well, think about that. Belligerent, hostile, outcast, really there because she can't come to the well at any other time. And yet, he engages with her. No judgment. I mean, even the one comment that he makes to her with regards to her husband, it isn't a condemnation. I think it's a demonstration of who he is and his credibility and his authority to speak into her life. The woman caught in adultery is probably the best example of that no judgment zone that Jesus demonstrates and characterizes. Even there is no judgment on her past, if you'll recall. What he says is, go and sin no more. It's always it's a forward-looking thing. It's an encouragement, an advice, a counseling. It isn't a judgment. He asked all of her accusers for that, and none came forward, and neither did he. And then my favorite is Mary and Martha, because that kind of rings so well in church circles. You've got the Marys and you've got the Marthas, and they're always in church, and they're always the Marys that are doing maybe not as much as the Marthas are doing. And, you know, what all that means and maybe what that kind of suggests to one or the other. And Jesus enters that and he sees what's going on. And I think his encouragement to Martha is simply this: don't judge her. Don't condemn her for what she's doing. I mean, sure, maybe you're right. Maybe she should help. I'm sure he would probably agree she could use some of your assistance. But don't let condemnation or judgment destroy the relationship between the two of you. So, anyways, that consistent, complete, almost compelling message of Jesus is that God is love, and with a new appreciation, we are to love others. Let's talk about love unconditional now as we get close to closing. I'll go back to the Old Testament for just a little bit and ask, do you ever get the sense that Israel's relationship with God was the result of a bargain, of a deal, that they're in negotiation with him almost all the time? I mean, you get a flavor of that from, you know, if you build a boat, I will save you and your family and all the rest of the animals of the earth and creation. If you follow me to a new land, I will bless you. Even the more classic case, I think, is Jacob on the bank of the river awaiting the meeting with Esau, and he wrestles with the Spirit of God or an angel of God, which they say is the Lord. And they wrestle all through the evening, and God won't, or he won't let God go until God promises to bless him and to give him a new name. Lo and behold, the name is what? Israel? You know what Israel means? Struggles with God. I mean, it couldn't be hardly more appropriate for a name and even for a nation with regards to what that means and what that suggests about kind of the history of Israel. Israel rightly took pride in its covenant with God, strove to please God, wanted to please God, which is certainly not a bad thing, and enjoyed those blessings and the uniqueness that relationship brought to them. In our own experience, this kind of conditional love or conditional reward is not unusual to us. When raising children, the underlying theme is reward and punishment. You know, good tests or good behavior results in favor. Good tests yield good results. Things are better if you learn. The lesson is learned. Actually, what parents want is peace and quiet, but we'll take good behavior just right alongside it. But our modern culture kind of re-emphasizes this behavior earns favor. Behavior earns blessing. Behavior earns better. Business world, academia for sure, entertainment, sports, all of those things reinforce this idea that there is a direct connection between proper behavior and reward. Of course, you knew Santa was going to come in for some bashing today, and Santa is the epitome of naughty nice, get some good gifts or not, good behavior earns good reward. So it becomes very easy for all of us and people in our culture to carry that over to our relationship with God. And somewhere in the back of our minds, even though we know that it's all about grace and it's not about works and it's all about faith, even though we know that, there is this thing in the back of our mind that always suggests to us this merits that. This behavior earns that. This makes God indebted somehow to me. God's love or blessing becomes merited or deserved, or even maybe there's a formula somewhere in there that we think works. But with Advent, we get a different flavor of how that actually works. It isn't love as a contingent or conditional reward or even a trophy necessarily, which it turned into for Israel, it seems. John 3:16 says this, and this is kind of the more familiar translation for all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Sometimes when you read this, I think you get the impression that this is the kind of so big kind of love. God's love is so big that he did this. God's love is so big that he gave his one and only son. Another translation I think is kind of more interesting and perhaps a little more revealing. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son. It's more about the character and the nature and the quality of God's love, or even maybe a little bit of the method of God's love. In this way, he loved the world, and that is, he gave. Anyone will tell you, giving things away is not the right way to start a bargain or a negotiation. Giving things away doesn't work that way. You hold back, you keep, and then you negotiate and you bargain. But this word tells us that isn't what happened. And when God loved, his way was to give, to offer. So not a negotiation, not a contract. In fact, the entire second half of the Bible, starting with Advent, is about this new relationship and this new arrangement, this new covenant, if you will, even though covenant doesn't always mean contract in the Bible. That's another word you could look up in your spare time and find out what covenant actually means and what it means in the Bible. Better phrasing is perhaps this: love as promise or assurance or God's bond or vow with respect to salvation. There is, in Galatians chapter 3, a very interesting passage, and again, another encouragement for you to open up your book and read, but it deals with this difference, really, between what goes on in the Old Testament, presumably between the nation of Israel and God, and then what happens in the New Testament. There actually is a consistent theme even from Abraham prior to the law, because God promises the blessing of salvation through Abraham by faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that belief was a belief in salvation. That to his seed, in fact, it talks about, not seeds, not the generations, not the offspring, but to his seed, Christ, was promised salvation. And then the law comes because God has got to convince all of us that a contract is not in our best interest. We don't want a contract with God. We're not going to be able to hold up our end of the bargain. And so what we want is a promise. Now, anybody a lawyer in the room? There's only one that I know of. Can you sue and recover on a promise? If somebody promises you, I walk up to, well, it can't be Donnell. I'm going to walk up to you, Mary, and I'm saying, I promise you I will give you $10,000 next week. You can't. You actually can't. Now, if she goes out and spends a lot of money, maybe she puts me in her debt and maybe she makes an army. But you can't. A promise is unenforceable under law. Now, it's not good to welch on promises, but the law does not recognize a breach of promise. It only recognizes a breach of contract. And so what God does is he removes it out of that kind of legal system And he places it completely into the realm of his promise, his vow. So all we have to rely upon for that promise to be fulfilled is God's character. That's not a bad thing at all. That's where you want to be. You don't want to rely on our behavior. You don't want to rely on what we can do or how we meet an expectation or how we meet our end of the bargain. We want to rely on his character because he will bring it to pass. He has brought it to pass. So let's talk about being unloved, that kind of application of what love unconditional means. God's unconditional love compels us to love unconditionally in turn. From the start of Advent, God goes out of his way to use and exalt those who are otherwise lowly or of little account. And again, I'll reference Mary and Joseph. Poor, obscure, unknown, really. From Nazareth, for crying out loud. No account, Hick City in the northern hills of Israel. That's obscure. That's lowly. Shepherds. If you do any kind of study about shepherds, they were the fringe of society at that time. Their work required them to be out in the fields. They could never attend synagogue. They could never go to temple. And so they were almost the worst of the worst because they couldn't participate in the religious life of Israel. And, of course, he was born in a stable and a manger, not even a room, not even a shared room. And so God takes this lowly and takes the no account and takes the unheralded and neglected and uses it for his glory. And that's not the end, of course, as Jesus grows into his public ministry. Of course, it is the outcast. It is the ones on the fringe of society that he most ministers to. Most gets in trouble with the Pharisees about, with regards to his ministry and how he reaches out to tax gatherers and prostitutes and lepers and beggars and sick people and all of that. And so when we talk about that unconditional love, we also want to think in terms of what do we need in turn to think about with regards to our love. It means loving the unloved, especially, or most importantly, and keeping that in our minds as we celebrate Christmas and as we consider all of what God has done, all of what God has accomplished, all of what has changed from perhaps the past and the expectation of what love was going to be, what Advent brought to us in this area of love. Advent widens our opportunity to demonstrate the unconditional love of God. That unconditional love was our salvation, continues to be our salvation, and it also is that judgment-free acceptance by God of us, and that unconditional love is now our call, that judgment-free acceptance and love of others. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Advent and for Christmas and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's almost inexpressible how grateful and how appreciative, that doesn't even hardly sound like a strong enough word, that we are of what you have done and what you have provided. And how you have seen us in our weakness, and you understand our frailty, and you know we cannot meet the other side of any bargain for our salvation, and so you promise it. And all we need to do is believe. All we need to do is believe, accept it, believe it, and act accordingly. And thank you. Thank you that that's all we have to do. And so we do that. And while we do that then, and we turn to look at those around us and the opportunities we have to minister to others, let us, in turn, apply that same unconditional love, that God-like love, to others and make our ministry honoring of you and honoring of that vow, that assurance, that promise that you have made and that we rely on. Thank you for that. Thank you for that, and help us think about that often at Christmas as we reflect and we spend time, and as Jordan encouraged us, it's going to be gone in a minute. So please just help us to relax and understand and appreciate it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here this morning, and there is no discussion groups. you are free to roam the country or the local community. So thank you guys for coming.